Let's read together our text, which is Psalm 11, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked mend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Psalm 11, beloved, is both a short and a little known psalm. The little known part is a pity, because it teaches striking truths that are desperately needed in our own day. Most obviously, it soundly and explicitly refutes common grace, the idea that God has a grace for absolutely every human being. It even relates common grace negatively with the foundation of the church, and we'll say a lot more about that later. It also addresses the believer's anguish in a false or departing church and the blocking of lawful good protests. And there's a lot more here besides. First of all, though, a word about the background of this psalm. The heading tells us that its author was David. The contents, of course, fit with that, as does its location. The book of Psalms is divided into five books, the first part being Psalms 1 through 41, and all of the psalm titles in that first book, chapters 1 through 41, all of the titles that mention an author, every last one of them in book 1, chapters 1 through 41, identify the author as David. If the author is easy to assign, the human pen man, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the occasion is unknown because unspecified. Clearly, David is being persecuted. The first three verses especially make that clear. David explains that these persecutions are designed and have the result that they test or try him, verses 4 and 5. So the question is, who was persecuting David at the time of this psalm? The two major persecutors we read of in the historical books that concern David are, of course, first Saul, and then David's own son, Absalom. Some will guess it was Saul, some say it's Absalom. We're not told, which means it's impossible to say for sure. We read earlier 1 Samuel 26, where David's being persecuted by Saul. I read that merely as background for David's persecutions. I'm not saying this was the occasion. It's just one of the occasions where Saul, one of the two main men, sought to kill David. And this evening, we're going to take our theme from the key word in verse 3, namely foundations. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is what David asks, the question that springs to mind in the midst of his persecutions. if the foundations are destroyed, bad enough being persecuted, but if the foundations are destroyed, then all is lost. It's entirely hopeless. But the foundations weren't destroyed. The foundations stood firm, and therefore David persevered. Let's consider the moral foundations of the church. I'll say more about the moral foundations later. The moral foundations of the church. We'll consider these foundations as destroyed, or as if they were destroyed, in verses 1 through 3, because this is what his enemies were seeking to do. And then in verses 4 through 7, the foundations asserted, strong, clear, firm, invincible. The moral foundations of the church. The foundations destroyed, the foundations asserted. David, beloved, was the king in Israel. In Saul's day, he was the king by promise and prophecy, though not yet in historical possession. Later on, in Absalom's day, David was the king by actual enthronement, though he was chased from his city into exile, and the majority of the church went after Absalom. But David, though he was the right and lawful king in Israel, was not being honored by Israel and especially its leadership. They're persecuting him, and as they persecute him, they taunt him with cruel words. Verse 1 quotes some of their words: "Flee as a bird to your mountain. Run away, David. Turn your heels and flee. Speed off just like a bird, the way a bird escapes its predators and goes into the mountain for safety. Because we are out to get you, and you are weak and defenseless. You have no power. Your days are numbered." That's what they are telling him. "Because we, unlike you, we rule in Israel, the church." You may have noticed that that taunting word, "flee as a bird to your mountain," your is plural. The people here are not saying, "flee as a bird to thy mountain," singular, so it's just you, David, who are to try to escape. It's "flee as a bird to your," plural, "mountain," which means that David's enemies recognize that he has, even yet, some supporters. Not enough supporters to defend David successfully against them, David's enemies, but he has a few people yet on his side, and they too are mocked. "All of you, David and the ragtag bunch that are with him, flee as a bird to your mountain. That's all you're good for." Standing, of course, behind these cruel torments is the threat of violence. And it is described in verse 2 in terms of archery. "The wicked bend their bow," right? Picture the tension. "They make ready their arrow upon the string," it's all set, "that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart." There's the bow, the weapon of warfare and hunting. War is declared against David, so the hunt is on. Plans are set afoot against him. Preparations are complete. The arrow is set upon the bow. The bow has been pulled back, and then all is necessary is the instant of release. That word "privily," that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart, means literally "in darkness." A rightly aimed arrow is, of course, very hard to avoid because it goes so fast, but if someone shoots accurately at you in the dark and you can't even see it, you haven't any time to dodge, that's even worse. and the whole thing reeks of darkness, the works of darkness, and the cover-up and the secrecy. And at this point, David cries out, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Foundations, that's a simple, well-known idea to us all, I trust. The foundations are the stay and the support of a structure. And then the foundations mean basically anything upon which a superstructure, an idea, a society, a people, a group, an individual rest upon. And here, the structure is that of David, the people with him, God's people, the visible church, the kingdom of God in its Old Testament form. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And if the foundations really are destroyed, all the righteous can do is crumble. That's what happens when foundations are destroyed. And this is where we need to get into the word moral. The moral foundations of the church. Because the Bible speaks of foundations from different angles. Jesus Christ is, of course, the elect church's redemptive foundation. So all believers rest upon him as foundation and are built into a spiritual temple in the Lord. That's the redemptive foundation. Christ is the church's one and only foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, even Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 20, which we looked at not that long ago, speaks of the church's doctrinal foundations. Because the doctrinal foundations of the church, that verse says, are the apostles and prophets. The apostles in the New Testament, prophets, which complete the scriptures and interpret the Old Testament. That's the doctrinal foundation of the church. The redemptive foundation of the church, the person we're built in, is Christ and him crucified. The doctrinal foundations is the truth about Jesus and all the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Redemptive foundations, doctrinal foundations. Here our text talks about the moral foundations. And these are the basic supporting principles of ethics or right behavior in the church or the kingdom of God. Right and wrong, good and evil. And David is saying in this third verse, in connection with the two preceding verses, that the foundations had, at least apparently, been overthrown and torn down, the moral foundations of the church. In that the leaders of the church at this time, with the majority of the people, Israel, following them, and remember, Israel is the one true church on earth at that day, the only true visible church. The leaders, whether it's Saul or Absalom, are wicked. These leaders, Saul or Absalom, are out to kill the very king that God had appointed. And the godly saints were being persecuted, David and those faithful to him. By deeds they were persecuting him, trying to kill him, and they were slandering them with lies, and even mocking them. "Flee as a bird to your mountain. Run away. We're out to kill you. We will still get you, but your best policy is to flee until we catch up with you." And David is saying that the whole moral order in God's church and the kingdom of God, which is the only society where truth and righteousness prevails on the earth, the whole moral order, even in the church and kingdom of God, has been turned on its head. Everyone in Israel should have recognized David as God's representative on earth and obeyed him as lawful Lord. And here they are, they're trying to kill him. So that love and service to Almighty God and his law are completely subverted, and wickedness rules in the church. Everything is turned on its head. And David says, if the foundations be destroyed, basic ideas of right and wrong, good and evil, lawful government in the church, if the foundations are destroyed, these moral foundations, what can the righteous do? In the first verse, he gives an answer to that, a partial answer, not intended as the whole, but he says, in the Lord put I my trust. I'm going to wait on the Lord, David is saying, to vindicate him and bring him to the throne of Israel. Because in the meantime, there was actually no means of redress in the church. There was no higher court on earth to which David could appeal. David's calling, therefore, and practice was to trust in the Lord and pray to him to fulfill the promise, to bring deliverance, to restore him to the throne. In the Old Testament, of course, secession was not possible. You could not say in the Old Testament that when things were going really, really bad, well, I'm going to leave and set up a church over here with faithful followers, establishing a new institute. You couldn't do that in the Old Testament. You had to work within the system, even when it was corrupt, when the king was wicked. For instance, under the early days of Manasseh, or when the high priests were ungodly, you just had to grin and bear it. In the New Testament, of course, part of its improvement upon the New Testament age because of the cross, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gifts to believers and the office of believer, you can secede from a true church and establish the true church separately from a corrupt institution. But you couldn't do that in the Old Testament. And this, of course, is relevant to many distraught Christians in departing and apostatizing churches in Northern Ireland, in the British Isles, in Europe, and all around the world. You have probably met such people, devastated, broken people, people who remember what the church was like 10 years ago or 20 years ago or a generation ago or when they were a boy, and they'd say, it's no longer the same church I was in. Think, for instance, of the Anglican or Episcopalian hierarchy. The head of that church is a woman, which the Bible expressly and explicitly forbids as usurpation and wickedness. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. That is a global institution. Think of how the African Christians feel, or the Christians in, let's say, Pakistan, who are still in the Anglican church there, who actually need Western money, and they see that abomination, the head of the church. She's not only a woman, but she's an utter humanist who believes that homosexuality is okay, transgenderism is a good thing. She's just a modern left-wing liberal in our corrupt society, supposedly speaking for Christ. Think, too, of the entrenchment of liberals and false ecumenists and more unbiblical women church office bearers in all the main churches on the island of Ireland, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, the Methodists, and, of course, the Church of Ireland. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Think of the church's broadest assemblies among these people, governed by false teachers who typically wheedle their way into the strategic positions. That's the thing with liberals. They realize where power is. They're not interested in truth, by definition, and they wheedle their way into powerful strategic positions. Think of the position papers and the decisions that are made clearly contrary to the Word of God. Think of the entangling ecumenical relations these churches are in with all sorts of churches that are even worse than their own, and they even have contact officially with the harlot church of Rome. Think of the degree of spiritual blindness and apostasy required for such gross wickedness and spiritual stupidity. Think of the way these church boards and institutions can never come out with a clear biblical position on whatever the issue is of the day to which the Word of God speaks, and yet they waste their time with all sorts of political and social matters which don't even belong in their church assemblies, which ought not be treated in church assemblies. Think of the spokesmen for these churches, moderators, bishops, archbishops. Whenever they open their mouth, you don't hear them saying, Scripture says, this is the will of God in the Bible. You get politically correct and usually left-wing liberalism. And even the supposedly evangelical ones put no hope in them. They're pathetic. And then they will say, to try and excuse away whatever bits and pieces of evangelicalism they have, they'll talk about what great friends they are with Father so-and-so of the Roman Church or with this Protestant heretic. And on it goes. Verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's what the aggrieved people of God who still have any sort of spiritual sense feel in such institutions. We're weak. We're helpless. What can we do? The foundations are destroyed. How do I stay in a church like that? How do I protest successfully against that? How do I appeal to the Bible when our church is riddled with higher criticism? When our church has already capitulated to the wisdom of the world and we don't believe what the Bible says about women in church office, about modernist theology, about false teachers, about sexual ethics, and the list goes on. And if I try to quote the Reformed confessions, well, the office bearers don't even know them. And they're a dead letter. And if I mention them, they're going to laugh and say things like this, as some of you have heard. Oh, the confessions. Ha ha. That's what we used to believe. We still keep them in our official records as a testimony of what the church held to 200 years ago. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And of course, the saints in such a position, when the foundations are destroyed, are persecuted. And in such liberal, departing, disgusting churches, evangelical people who want to claim something of Scripture, something of the historic Christian faith, they get the thin end of the wedge. And if they do summon up the courage to say something, even in the most gentle form, like, but Pastor, Scripture says, how does this fit with the Reformed confessions? Well, then they are told, sometimes even explicitly, leave the church. You're a Pharisee. I remember one elderly saint that I used to speak to, he's probably in glory now in Wales, and he struggled with high blood pressure, exacerbated with a conflict with his local vicar. And the local vicar was teaching that it was a good and beneficial, helpful thing for Christians to pray to the Virgin Mary. And the man had to explain to him, but surely, Reverend, we're a Protestant church, but we had the Reformation here in Wales. And he had to leave under the advice of others too because of his blood pressure. And of course, the minister was vastly relieved. One less complaining person and more freedom for me to push the envelope further. If the foundations be destroyed,
What can the righteous do? And beleaguered Christians feel like that, that it's too late. There's hardly any point in protesting. And then, being in a church like that, they get weaker and weaker and weaker, and hardly even have the strength to leave. So leave for their own sake and for the good of their family. And then they're not instructed what the church really is, what the church is supposed to do. They're not told about the office of believer, their ecclesiastical rights. And the church likes to have it that way, because corrupt professing Christians love to have false church leaders over them, and false church leaders love to have ignorant people in the pews who don't know anything, and so they can get away with murder, spiritual murder. Belgic Confession, chapters 28 and 29 is our superb confessional treatment. It explains the marks of the true church: faithful preaching according to the whole word of God, biblical sacraments rightly administered, and faithful church discipline, those three marks. And it says that people must leave such corrupt churches and join the true church. Everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. And that positive aspect needs great emphasis, because there are some people who are schismatic. That church is bad. Get out of that church. Avoid it. Leave. And go nowhere. Making the people critical, isolated, bitter. Nothing positive, nothing constructive. Just, they're bad. Get out. And then the Christian sits there all on his own. And the message is that the people in such churches need to leave the church apostate and, perhaps even more importantly, join the church militant. Leave a departing church for a faithful and true church. And the confessions are dead right that people need to, if necessary, they need even to move house to join the true church. As Jesus spoke in the parable of the pearl, sell all that you have to get the pearl, Christ, and where he is taught. In departing and apostate churches, the whole moral order of the church is subverted. The redemptive foundation goes, the doctrinal foundation goes, and the moral foundation goes too. Isaiah complained of that in his day in chapter 5. They call good evil, and evil they call good. They put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Just listen, if you have the stomach for it, to the religious leaders who make it on television today, a total embarrassment. Then you get lies and injustice and manipulation, which become more and more evident. And David in the Psalms speaks of this and deals with this, not just in Psalm 11, where they're killing this high church office bearer, David, by words, and they're doing their best to do it in deeds. Here's Psalm 82, verse 5, a psalm of Asaph, dealing with the leaders, the mighty in the church. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course or unstable. That was what it felt like. Nothing stable. Everything's falling apart. The people who should be standing for truth, they're standing for lies. They're making us miserable. I've been speaking about the abuse of David, the man after God's own heart. And of course, he was a type and picture of the one who was always after God's own heart, who is the beating heart of God, Jesus Christ. Here is the sole king and head of the church. And what did they do with him? They beat him and mocked him, and they crucified him, and they called him a liar and a blasphemer and a false prophet and a pseudo-Messiah. And they killed him on the grounds that he claimed to be the Messiah. To address this in terms of one of Christ's own parables, he was the son of the father who came to the vineyard, and they said, if we kill him, he's the son of the heir, then we can take over the church and have it for ourselves. That's what they tried to do. All the foundations of the earth are out of course, Psalm 82 verse 5 says, as I just quoted it, and that's what was happening too, from this perspective, at Calvary. And you know too that God used this wickedness to lay Christ as the foundation of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And it was in these desperate times that David, in our psalm, Psalm 11, saw most clearly the true foundations of the church. That the ultimate moral foundation of the church lies not in the rule of church officers, even if the church officers are faithful, but the ultimate moral foundation of the church lies in Jehovah's righteous reign. Verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Ah, but they can't be destroyed. David goes on to speak of that in the very next verse. The Lord is in his holy temple. Ah, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Not on earth, not among corrupt church leaders, especially in departing churches. The Lord is in his holy temple. He hasn't left it. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Perfectly stable. A heavenly, holy throne. This is the seat of moral order for, first of all, the church. And in general, for the state, because everyone has a conscience, and for the whole universe. And this is the moral foundation that will be evident publicly to the whole world on the last day. And this means concretely, in the context of Psalm 11, since the Lord is in his holy temple and the Lord's throne is in heaven, even though the foundations look as if they're destroyed, this means that David's present persecution was God's testing of him. Verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids try. The children of man. The Lord trieth the righteous. God's eyelids. He's looking hard at David, staring at his heart and ways. How is David going to respond to this wicked persecution of him and his followers by these false leaders of the church? That's what's going on. David sees that. He writes about this by the Holy Spirit in this psalm. This is what the Lord does with beleaguered Christians today in similar circumstances. Tests. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne's in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. Believers today, of course, don't have the specific promise that David had that one day the persecution would stop and that the Lord would publicly vindicate him by putting him on the throne, or again on the throne, in Jerusalem. As I said earlier, we're not in the Old Testament, unlike David and Old Testament saints, so believers are permitted, where the terms are right and even encouraged and even commanded, to secede and re-establish faithful churches. I refer to Belgic Confession 28 and 29. Here's second paragraph of Belgic Confession 28. It is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all who do not belong to the church, that's the negative, and positively to join themselves to this congregation, which manifests the three marks, wheresoever God hath established it, wherever it may be. Even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, even if it's against the civil code of the country, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment, including imprisonment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the true church, or who do not join themselves to it, act contrary to this ordinance of God. And God tests his people. And this world is not promised to be easy for the true church. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. Follow me. That's what Jesus says. And all too often, the history of the Christian church is people staying in, departing churches, getting nowhere. The history is that those who stay in get weaker and weaker. If you look at the evangelicals in the large departing churches today, they are recognizably weaker than the evangelicals in the same denominations 10, 20, 30 years ago. If you look at the denominations, they are recognizably worse than they were 10, 30, 40, 50, 100 years ago. Because that's the way with apostasy and drift. You get further and further away. The social and political gospel gets enshrined. Higher criticism of Scripture taken for granted. Arminianism with man's free will gets worse and worse. Ecumenism, false ecumenism, never even questioned. Liberals of a former day would be appalled at the openness to membership and even office bearers who are practicing homosexuals. The pagan religions are more and more accepted as if these were reasonable ways of worshiping God, that they are actually true believers, that their worship actually reaches heaven. This is commonplace in the large liberal Protestant denominations in our country, like the PCI. Read some of the documents that they've written. And then where in the wide world would you go to protest and reform such a church? One European church, I was in touch with someone recently, and they were wanting to put a proposal to protest one of the most egregious falsities within the denomination. And then whenever they were going to put names to it, everybody backed away, even among the evangelicals. Most of the people backed away. And then they thought, if we do send this in, the church hierarchy are so corrupt, it's kind of like the way the European Union works, that even when you lodge a complaint, there's a committee right at the top which determines which proposals even make it to the floor of synod. And they said, if we do put this document in, and even if we write it carefully and everybody's on board, the church hierarchy will see that it never even reaches synod, because there are so many appeals and so many thoughts coming in for everybody. They just say, well, we haven't time to deal with them all. So it's going to be a dead letter if it arrives there, and it's never even going to arrive there. Yeah, because it's stitched up. The liberals have taken over. They know how to pull the strings. Yes. And the moral foundation of the church, God's true church, this righteous reign of Jehovah from heaven, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, it shows itself in God's love of the righteous and hatred of the wicked. After stating in verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, it goes on to say, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. David saw clearly God's attitude to his persecutors, the false leaders in the church, those who lied against him and sought to kill him. The wicked and him that loveth violence, that describes them, God's soul hateth. This is included as a vital component on the moral foundation of the church, that truth. And then verse 7, that's the negative, God's attitude towards the wicked. His soul hates them. And then second, positively, verse 7, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. God loves righteousness, that abstraction, and he loves the people who embody it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here we have God's attitude towards the ungodly. Very simple. Hatred. The wicked and him that loveth violence, verse 5 says, his soul hateth. Not just he hates, but his soul hates them. And everyone should get that idea. All that is in God, his inmost being, hates them. Righteously, holily, and actually because of his righteousness and holiness, he thrusts them away from them and wills their punishment for their sins because he's spotlessly pure. His soul hates them. This idea of the soul comes up positively in Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And here, God hates the impenitent, reprobate, wicked, with all his soul, that is, with all that is within him. And this is why Scripture thoroughly opposes and rejects common grace. Because common grace says God loves them, has a grace for them. And this text says all that is in them. There's not just a little bit of God that sort of loves them. All that is within them hates them. And very clearly it states that God hates not just the sin, but the sinner. It does not say, but wickedness and violence God's soul hateth. It says the wicked person and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And the ground of God's just and holy hatred, not just of sin, which is true, but also of the sinner, is this. Verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And to love righteousness is, by definition, to hate unrighteousness. Such that God's perfect righteousness and justice blazes against the wicked rebels. Because he's holy and just, the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And God's hatred of the reprobate in time issues in their terrible punishment in hell. Verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, that which they drink forever. And that's the ultimate and final expression of God's hatred, holy hatred of the wicked reprobate, namely everlasting punishment. And by the way, this last point makes it very plain that we are speaking here about the reprobate wicked, because God hates these people, they end up in hell, therefore they are the reprobate wicked. Because there are believers who are brought to repentance later in life. The elect, some of us and some of you, prior to their conversion, lived in sin and were no different and certainly no better than anybody else. But we don't say that God hated the reprobate, or God used to hate, or hated the elect, or God used to hate us. That's not right. Even when we believe, we were in unbelief, we were wicked under God's wrath, feeling his anger just as other people. But God loved us before the foundation of the world, and therefore, with loving kindness, drew us. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Deuteronomy 7 teaches the same truth. He always brings the elect to repentance. He loved us even when we were sin. He makes us feel his anger. We're aware of our guilt when he sharpens us at times and hits us with some thunderbolts. But it was never hatred. Hatred is the settled, eternal will of God to punish the wicked, reprobate, in the way of their sins and for their sins. And you see here how David goes back to the heavenly foundations of God's church and covenant. No matter what wicked church leaders do, the leaders of the false church, God is holy, reigning in glory, he sees it all.
His rule is perfectly just. He loves the righteous, he hates the wicked, and he will cast them into hell. And this is, in the argument of Psalm 11, the moral foundation for the church, especially the church, but for all of the universe too. God's love of the saints, his settled eternal purpose to will and to effect good upon them forever, and his hatred of the ungodly for their sins and in their righteous eternal condemnation. And now you see how common grace shakes and destroys the foundation. Because common grace says, contrary to the assertion of the foundations in the second half of Psalm 11, that God loves the reprobate wicked. David, let's put this to David. David, as it were, do you hear that? God loves Absalom, who has driven you off the throne. God loves Saul, who is hunting you as a partridge on the hills of Judah, seeking to kill you. That would have been some shock to David. What about God's holiness? What about God's righteousness? That the Lord loves righteousness and hates wicked. Here are people who are totally depraved. They even act trying to kill me, who typify Christ. They hate me for the truth's sake and for the representation I bear of the coming Savior. And God actually loves them, has grace for them, and mercy. Then David would have concluded, this is the thought world of Psalm 11, then the world is out of kilter, worse than I ever thought. I thought when they were trying to persecute me that the foundations were destroyed and I could do nothing. Now you're telling me that it's even worse. It's not just on earth. God loves them too. Wow. God isn't perfectly righteous, because how can a righteous God love those he hates? How can he love that which is wicked? He's not righteous at all. He's unrighteous. He's just like them. And this is how the moral foundations of the church have been destroyed. Most Christians today, sadly, believe that there's a love of God for everybody. And therefore, this is the theory of the common grace, there is good in everybody. They're partially good. Out goes total depravity. You're no longer even a Calvinist now at all. God approves, therefore, of much of the world's culture, and God is working in the world's culture to bring a culture that he approves of. And Christians ought to go about trying to find good in the world's culture. The evolutionists, this is what they're saying. There's good there. They're trying to find out the truths of the world evolved. Higher critics are just men searching to find out where the Bible came from. Liberal theologians, well, they want to know the mind of God. Secular psychology, even though they deny God and sin and talk about the problems man has, God's working in them too. The movies, yeah, there's some sexual debauchery and foul language in there, but it's edifying for Christians, so you can watch all that as well. And even sodomy. Because if God loves everybody, you've heard it too from the liberal theologians and in the churches, if God loves everybody, he loves homosexuals. That means he loves them just as they are. That means there's some good in them. That means we can learn from their love of community. I mean, seriously, I've read Christians who argue this on the basis of common grace. And we can learn about love from them. This is where the common grace theory has taken most of the Reformed world in the Netherlands. Their disciples, especially in Toronto, Canada, lo and behold, they just follow the culture of the world. The world goes, then they say, we are going there too. In Grand Rapids, there is the college, university of the CRC, which embraced Christian Reformed Church, homosexual, that embraced common grace 100 years ago. They have lesbian groups singing of the joy of lesbianism on their Christian campus. And the Church of England is practicing this too with its office bearers. And the Church, Anglican Church in Canada, and the Anglicans in America and in Australia. And so it goes. And once you deny that God loves the righteous and hates the wicked, you're attacking the moral foundations of the church. The church is already falling because things rest on the foundation.
the cracks get bigger and bigger. And though people don't want the consequences of it, the consequences all necessarily and logically follow. God loves them. There must be some good in them. This is what the theorists said. They deny some of the consequences, some of the ones who want to preserve some semblance of Christianity. But principles work through, and they worked through. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And David says, the moral foundation of the church is God's righteous rule in heaven, his throne, which means the wicked and those who love violence, God's soul hateth, and he casts upon them snares, fire, brimstone, and horrible tempest. This is the eternal portion of their cup. Positively, beloved, verse 7 says, and this is the comfort of the believer, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And we think here of God's love for Jesus Christ, the righteous one. His love for the righteousness which he achieved in keeping the law of God and loving him always from the heart. The righteous atonement which he made on the cross, with our sins reckoned to him and his embracing the punishment for us. And the Christian concludes with the confidence with which David begins Psalm 11, in the Lord put I my trust. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, help us to understand the Scriptures. Keep far from us that native love to create all sorts of gray areas in our thinking and behavior, to justify people we love more than the Word of God, to justify by our woolly gray thinking our own sinful beliefs, practices, behaviors, because we don't want to annoy man because of the crippling fear of him. Help us, Lord, to believe in thy holiness, thy righteousness, that loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And work this in us too, Lord God, so that we love and hate the things that thou dost love and hate. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.